I'm Dan Erlander, and I'm on the staff here at Holden Village as director of the Resource Center. Some of you might have been to the open house or the open basement today. And I want to start, purposely started, is it 1 minute after seven? Is that the... Oh, two. I wanted to get started. This hour before Vespers seems to go faster than other hours in the day. Have you noticed that? So I wanted to get started right away with the topic of the Bible and the Word of God. I wasn't sure how to phrase it, the Bible as the Word of God or and the Word of God, but we want to talk about both the Scripture and the meaning of the Word of God. And I think this topic has come up the last week and the last weeks at Holden in a variety of ways. In different forms and different sessions. So right now, for the next hour, we're going to look at that topic specifically. And I want to start with a story of an experience I had recently. I was invited to lead a service, and it was in a community church. I went by myself. When I got there, I found out I was going to stay overnight with a student pastor at the church, and when we met each other, all realized that we had to spend 20 hours together, and we both looked at each other and realized that for each of us, the other was the kind you didn't want to spend 20 hours with. And this, now you will know my prejudice, because I immediately, all of my little prejudice categories went neatly into place. Recent graduate of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Others had told me that he was a solid fundamentalist, using the term that is often used in our religious scene today. And he also knew that I was a mainline Lutheran, which from his background meant liberal. So here we were, 20 hours. And it didn't take long before we started talking about the Bible. It was almost like immediately we went right into that topic, and when the hours were up, I'll move to the end. We hugged each other and really had this wonderful affirmation of each other as Christian brothers, and neither of us had changed except to have a new understanding of the other as a human being. And as the hours went by, we were able to kind of leave behind the baggage of our different opinions about the Bible and discover each other as Christians, and then even begin to share some of our hurts and some of our doubts in relation to the Christian faith and our spiritual struggles. And it was a freeing thing for me, because about 20 minutes into this encounter, I somehow lost all of my need to change him. And I think he lost all of his need to change me. And it's in the spirit of that I want to present what I will present tonight. And I think one of the good things that happened in that encounter is that I wanted him to share exactly where he stood on the understanding of Holy Scripture. And I think he wanted me to share exactly where I stand. And what I tried to share with him is what I want to share it tonight, and I want to do it in the same kind of spirit of love that somehow the Holy Spirit gave me that time and also gave to him. I'd like to start by just letting your mind, by the way, this will be somewhat a review of chapter 2 of Baptized We Live. I went back and read it, and it wasn't that bad. So I decided to use it. Want to start by going back to the early church and the early preachers, when after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they went out to preach the gospel that the crucified Christ is now the risen Lord. It's very important to realize they had no New Testament. They had a personal encounter with the living Jesus. They went out and announced that Jesus is alive and is Lord, and then invited others into that relationship within the community of the church. And this immediately set the Christian faith as a different kind of communal experience of religion, if I could use the term, than many other traditions. And I would like to take two contrasts right at the beginning. First of all, now I've said the Christian faith, we know from the earliest days, was a living experience between a people and a risen living Lord. And this is a tremendous contrast if you would take two other religious traditions that I think have their validity as being lasting symbolic systems for communities of people, but they are different. One is Islam. And Islam is a religion of a book. And Islam stands on the fact that God or Allah has written the Quran. And the Quran, therefore, is untouchable as far as criticizing it because the faith is the words of the book. Another example on the American scene would be Mormonism. Mormonism, again, is a religion of the words of the book. You know this if you have Mormon friends, and therefore Mormonism has no parallel to what we have in the Christian church as a scholarly study of the background of the Bible, because you cannot touch that book in any way because that book is a direct written by God book. And I want you to see immediately the contrast between this and the earliest experience of the Christian faith, that the Christian faith is a communal relationship to a living Lord. Okay, is that the first point? I need a nod or two. Okay. Then I want to move up now to the 16th century. And if we had time tonight, it would be fun to look at how the Bible was interpreted through the centuries. You know, how did the 3rd century, 4th century, how did the 10th century interpret the Bible? What were their theories of interpretation, just like we have, quote, theories of interpretation today? But I like to move up because I want to look tonight about the tradition that I come out of and will be speaking from, and that is the tradition of the Lutheran Reformation. That is that Luther, in his writings, had four words that he could use interchangeably. In fact, in all of his writings, you could kind of take one of these words out and switch another one, and the meaning would carry. And that is Word, Christ, Grace, and Promise. If anywhere in Luther's writings you read any of these words, they're really the same word. Now, this is interesting to me, and this comes from Robert Gaiser, who's a Luther scholar at the seminary in Berkeley, is that Bible or Scripture, Luther never made in this parallel. In other words, Luther, you will not find Luther saying the Bible is the Word of God. Now, immediately you're almost hearing heresy, or it sounds like heresy. So don't leave the room at this point. Because now I want to show the contrast. Well, Luther held these in parallel and not this, yet out of the Lutheran tradition comes a deep, deep love, respect, and understanding for Holy Scripture, and also an affirmation of the authority of Holy Scripture. And so now there we have almost this contrast. Luther never said Holy Scripture is the Word of God. And we're going to see what Luther said is the Word of God. But at the same time, immediately we say, well, that means he must have really played down Scripture. At the same time, Scripture was held as the norm. Sola Scriptura was one of the great principles of the Lutheran Reformation. Now, to get at this, we have to make a contrast, and these are two different opposing ideas. When we're going to follow now with the word, the word. That's always fun to talk about, the word word. I like that. the word Luther could talk about two different ways of word, and one is dead word, and one is living word. And to get at Luther's understanding of Scripture, we have to get at the difference between dead word and living word. So first, let's look at dead word. The easiest way to understand what Luther meant by dead word is this. It's simply a proposition that when you hear it, really doesn't change your life. And when you hear it, you can put it out in a little statement, and then people can gather around that statement, and they can argue about it, and then go home and forget about it. Now, a dead word proposition would be something like this. The sky is blue. Okay, now is that statement, the sky of blue, just blasting into anybody's life now to create new life and hope?
It was earlier today.
It was. After, I used the wrong illustration. After a week of clouds. There was a certain joy, you know, of realizing it still is blue when it shows. Right? But, you know, we could have a tremendous discussion of this statement, the sky is blue. You know, if you're into optics, you know, then you really get into what is blue. You know, and is what I see blue, is that what you see is blue? You know, that's interesting, isn't it? You know, you might actually be seeing what I see as red, and you call your red blue. I mean, we could go on, but that's dead. You know, and this is exactly now what in our tradition we would talk about as doctrinal propositions. You know, we can put a doctrinal proposition down there and argue about it until we're dead. And it's dead word. And now the contrast is to talk about living word. Living word is, before I get into living word, I want to stay in the dead for another minute. Two ways, another way to get at this is dead word is Greek, living word is Hebrew. You know, a truth to the Greek mind is propositional truth or scientific truth. It's a statement that you test, and it's either, as we say, true, or it's not true. There are two ways on the American religious scene that this kind of word has just predominated, and most people don't think there's another way to think. And in a way, as Lutherans, we have a third way. And the two, and just to make it easy, I hate labels, because labels are ways that can finally cause armies to kill people. You ever thought of that? Once a label starts, dehumanization starts. But I'll take the risk here. That there are liberals, or sometimes called modernists. Did you ever hear that charge? He's a modernist? Or did any of you ever get accused of being a modernist? The other is often called fundamentalists. Fundamentalism is an actual movement on the American religious scene in the 19th century. And I want to show how both of these are very, very similar. Because fundamentalism would start with God, say that God wrote, you know, through human beings, but God wrote the Bible. Because God is perfect and God wrote the Bible, then the Bible, we go to that with the mind. And then from the Bible, we can get correct doctrines and correct moral codes. And even the correct experience that you must go through to become a Christian. And then you can list these all out, and then you look at this, and this then is truth. You know how liberalism just simply starts with a human instead of God. Humans wrote the Bible. And you go to the Bible again with your rational mind, and then you take out all the parts of the Bible that are irrational. Like Thomas Jefferson did this, the only president that ever, while in office, took his scissors to the New Testament and took out all the irrational material to only then leave the rational material. And then out of that rational approach to the Bible, then you get correct ideas, and you decipher it down to the correct ideas. And for liberalism or modernism, and they didn't know yet about sexist language, they came out with the two propositions. Do you remember what they were? One started with brotherhood and the other fatherhood.
Oh, man.
Now, brotherhood of man. And fatherhood of God. I won't write it, you know. Okay, so let's see, both of these take the Bible, go to the Bible with a rational mind, and come out of the Bible with Greek propositional truth that then you either agree with or you don't agree with. And now I want to show, is that clear? Is there any conversation on that or discussion? Do you see how this has happened in the American religious scene? Now, often a Lutheran will be lumped over on this side, and I found with my experience with this friend that I spent the 20 hours with, he had me lumped over here, and I had him lumped over here, and you know, we both found that we were really not where the other person thought the other person was. But often Lutherans are lumped here because we are not fundamentalists. Or I want to show the difference now of what Luther meant by living word. And the best way I have to explain that is just a crashing arrow, call it living word, that crashes into the human life, and it comes in, blasts into that life. And it's a living event that creates change, and it creates conversion, and it creates new life. Now I want to show you some examples of how this living word would happen outside of the, or just in daily life. Or this one example I've used before is the old-fashioned way of proposing. You know, when, did anybody here do that? The man gets down on knees and asks the question. Did you? No, you're one of those modernists. But remember, you get down on your knees and then you'd ask the question, will you marry me? And then, now, that is living word. Will you marry me? Because that's not like the sky is blue. Because that question would come crashing into the life of the other person, and with the words comes the very person of the one speaking the words saying, I'm asking that your life be totally new. And you'll never be the same again according to how you answer this question. Life will never be the same again. And if you're married, you know it isn't. That is living word. You know, and follow that into the scriptures. You know, when Jesus walked up to the disciples and said, follow me, their answer, that question, his confronting their life was not like Jesus coming up and saying, let's discuss some theology. You know, or let's discuss some religion. But it was follow me. And the parables are like that. The parables are kind of quiet little stories that have a way of going in the back door, and when they get inside of your life, it's crash. And all of a sudden, as those words confront you, life can never be the same again. And the final example and the ultimate example of living word is Jesus on the cross. And the centurion before Jesus on the cross in the book of Mark, his life can never be the same again as he says, truly, truly this is the Son of God. And once that confession is made, life is different and life is new. And there's new birth. And notice now with the centurion, and if I'm a little facetious here, you'll forgive me, that God needed no perfect, infallible, inerrant book to get through to the centurion before the cross. But only the power of a person who had broken into human life, and that love so amazing now was there before the person, confronting the person. Robert Gaiser, the professor at Berkeley, his favorite story of living word is David and Nathan. And remember, David sent, was it Uriah, out to the battle so he would be killed so David could have Bathsheba. And then Nathan the prophet comes and tells this cute little story about this little sheep or little lamb. And this rich person had all kinds of sheep but wanted a dinner party, so took the poor man's one sheep and slaughtered it for his dinner. And David said, show me who this man is. You know, we'll bring him to justice. And then Nathan the prophet turns to David and said, you are the man. And all of a sudden, crash! That sweet little story about lambs with the kind of emotional ending, all of a sudden, life could never be the same again for David. And because of that Nathan experience, then David was on his knees, the 51st Psalm, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Well, this gives you a sense now of what we mean by living word. And it's so close to what the first chapter of John says, and the word became flesh. And when we say the word became flesh, do we mean that somehow God up there was preparing a perfect book that would be and live among people? No, it was a person whose love was so amazing that those who looked and saw and listened and heard could never be the same again. That's living word. We could go on to more depth here, that the things like the living word comes as law and gospel. You know, the law kind of saying, where are you? Where is your life? Favorite example of that is Adam in the garden. You know, and Adam is hiding behind a tree, and Yahweh comes walking through the garden in the cool of the night or cool of the day. And says, where are you, Adam? And that is not a geographical question. Now that is, where is your life? You know, then the gospel comes as that embrace, that call. Hey, now, I'll move now to the next point. Do you see the difference now between what we call dead word and living word? And see, when Luther equated Christ, grace, promise, what was the other one? I forgot. Word, of course. Word. You know, these are all the same. These are the living events that just came and shattered human life and broke it apart that it may be new. And now the question that we need to look at next is, if we say the living word is Jesus Christ, and I answer, if someone comes up and says, you know, is the Bible the word of God? My answer, Jesus Christ is the word of God. And now then we have to ask the question, well then, what do we do with the Bible, or how do we explain what is the Bible? You know, do we, as some say, just throw this book away? Because we have a living experience as a community with Jesus Christ, we don't need this. Some of the more radical reformers said this. You know, we don't need this book anymore. Why now is this book that we call Scripture so very, very important to us? And Luther explained that, and he painted a picture in the way he was able to paint pictures in language. And this is in the introduction to Luther's commentary on the Old Testament, where he taught that what the Bible is the manger. The manger that holds, and I'll make the car roll. Even have hay, boards, nails, etc. The Bible is the manger that holds the living Christ. Or Luther also said the Bible is a swaddling cloth in which the living Christ is wrapped. And the more I think about this concept, the more I say, ah, that's it. You know, when the shepherds ran to the manger in joy, they met there the living Christ, the living Word of God, and they fell down and worshiped that living Christ, but they did not worship the manger. But the manger held that Christ, and whether it was manger or arms or hands or swaddling cloths, that living Word needed to be held for the world. And now follow the analogy, and it is so helpful to me. If the manger had some boards that were out of shape, cracks, bent nails, or now move your thought into the picture of the Bible. If the Bible has historical errors or contradictions, if the Bible has scientific discussion that reflect a scientific age that we no longer accept, if the Bible has stories that are different types of literature, if the Bible is human, we're really saying, does that make it any less capable of holding for us the living Christ? And the human and Christians have always, in different ways, had a hard time accepting the fact that God chooses to come to us in ways that are very, very, very human. The earliest was Docetism that said Jesus, as truly human being, Jesus only appeared to be truly a human being because it was offensive to them that God would come as a frail human being. Later, the church developed transubstantiation because it was offensive to the church that Jesus would come now in ordinary bread and wine that we eat as bread and wine. So we have to make that bread and wine into something perfect. So we develop transubstantiation, that the bread and wine actually change them. And then later, in the later years, and especially after the Reformation, and especially in the 1900s in America, we developed, because of an offensiveness that the Bible would have mistakes, then, as earlier people had said, we can only have a divine Christ or a divine sacrament. Finally said, we can only have a divine Bible. I want to read, good, I'm on schedule. I want 20 minutes to talk. This is a testimony from Archbishop Anthony Bloom, and he's the Archbishop of the Russian Orthodox Church. And I'd like to read this because we usually do not think of Russian Orthodox archbishops that wear all kinds of gold and have long beards and swing incense as real born-again Christians. Has anybody here met a born-again Russian Orthodox archbishop? Okay. Here's his story. This was during his student days when he was a Russian expatriate, is that? A Russian expatriate in Paris. And he was struggling with the meaning of life and had totally given up Christianity and the church. Months passed and no meaning appeared on the horizon. One day, it was during Lent, and I was then a member of one of the Russian youth organizations in Paris. One of the leaders came up to me and said, "We have invited a priest to talk to you. Come." I answered with violent indignation that I would not. I had no use for the church. I did not believe in God. I did not want to waste any of my time. The leader was subtle. He explained that everyone who belonged to my group had reacted in exactly the same way. In other words, there wasn't going to be a very good turnout. And if no one came, we would all be put to shame because the priest had come, and we would be disgraced if no one attended his talk. Did anybody ever invite you to a church meeting and say, "We just need a body, you know, come and take a space"? Did you ever get that invitation?
Church council.
So Archbishop Blum, or the later Archbishop, you already know that how the story is going to end. Don't listen, the leader said. I don't care, but just sit and be a physical presence. That much loyalty I was prepared to give to my youth organization, so I sat through the lecture. I didn't intend to listen, but my ears pricked up and I became more and more indignant. I saw a vision of Christ and Christianity that was profoundly repulsive to me. When the lecture was over, I hurried home in order to check the truth of what he had been saying. I asked my mother whether she had a book of the gospel, because I wanted to know whether the gospel would support the monstrous impression I had derived from his talk. I like this because it encourages a preacher. You might give such a miserable sermon that somebody will go home and read the Bible. I expected nothing good from my reading, so I counted the chapters of the four Gospels to be sure I read the shortest, not to waste time unnecessarily. And of course, then I started to read St. Mark's Gospel. Listen, while I was reading the beginning of St. Mark's Gospel, before I reached the third chapter, I suddenly became aware that on the other side of my desk there was a presence. And the certainty was so strong that it was Christ standing there that it has never left me. Now, this was the real turning point. Because Christ was alive and I had been in his presence, I could say with certainty that what the gospel said about the crucifixion of the prophet of Galilee was true. And the centurion was right when he said, "Truly, he is the Son of God." It was in the light of the resurrection that I could read with certainty the story of the gospel, knowing that everything was true in it, because the impossible event of the resurrection was to me more certain than any event of history. I have to think deeply what he means here by the word true. History I had to believe, the resurrection I knew for a fact. I did not discover, as you see, the gospel, beginning with its first message of the Annunciation, and it did not unfold for me as a story which one can believe or disbelieve, dead word. It became as an event that left all problems of disbelief behind, because it was direct and personal experience. So we confess. I want to make the one comment. You see, God did not need a theory about inspiration or a definite word about the infallibility of Scripture or its inerrancy to break through with the living word through the manger to Anthony. And it's what we confess. And when we hold up the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, that this book holds for us the living Christ. And there is its authority. We go here to meet the living Christ. And in this book, the living Christ, who is the Word of God, encounters us, shatters our illusions, shatters our self-pride, shatters the old ways, brings new birth, then enemies are reconciled, a family is created, and another disciple like Anthony follows the call, or heeds the call, "Follow me." Well, that's the presentation on just the Lutheran understanding of the Bible and the living word, and we have 20 minutes, even 21 minutes, so I want you to share any reactions or questions, or if I can clear anything else up or confuse you anymore. I'm ready. Yeah, Jeff.
Yeah. Well, let's say then that through the living Christ, through Christ himself, that the word becomes true.
It's exactly what Bloom said, but now it's very important to understand the difference between the Hebrew understanding of truth and the Greek understanding of truth. When I say the Bible becomes true, to a more Greek way of thinking, that means all of its propositions become verifiable or valid in a scientific sense. While in the Hebrew understanding the Bible becomes true, it becomes, I don't know if I've ever phrased this, so this is a new one, it becomes for me a reality by which I am put in touch with what authentic life with God is. That's true. You know, and that marvelous message about the authentic life. And this is where we have the freedom now to go to the Bible. It comes through myth. It comes through legend. You know, it comes through history. It comes through poetry. You know, it comes through parable. It comes through the Gospels. It comes through essays like Romans. You know, it comes through apocryphal writings like the Book of Revelation. You know, all of this wonderful mix of literature. It comes, and it's true.
What did your friend after 20 hours say? You presumed that he was older in a fundamental sense, and you said that you or he were neither in one extreme or the other. Now, how would he agree or disagree with what you laid out to us tonight?
Yeah. Oh, the little chart, you know, that shows how a fundamentalist person, I always like to say fundamentalist person, you know, that always keeps that's my little advice for this class. If you want one little gem, I always think it's better to say Jewish person than Jew, maybe, or gay person than gay. You know, that's, where was I? Oh, fundamentalist person. Yeah, okay. The joy, I think, you know, he would probably see himself very specifically in the kind of the chart I laid out, and would be very meaningful to him. I think in leaving I felt that he had an experience, and I was really happy about this. He had an experience of seeing a person whom before, in his really rather isolated study at Moody Bible Institute, I was a group that he had once labeled as liberal, and we left that he could see me as one who didn't agree with him but was a Christian brother. And maybe the living word happened, you know, if nobody was really changed. You know, and I love this freedom to not have to change another. You know, and I hope any of you, we've had those who have shared from this group this last week that would be much more comfortable with what is sometimes called a fundamentalistic interpretation of the scripture, that, you know, this session is not to change anybody, but to just to share, I'd say. Okay. Does that?
I guess I'm wondering if then what it really means is, if we talk about it long enough, we all basically agree with what the word, you know, what the Bible is. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's quite that easy. I think there are, you know, I think there are some real, real differences, and you were labeling them. But then, if we can take that one person as an example, once we explain where the third position is, everybody wants to be there. And I don't know if that's the case. I wish it was, mm-hmm. frankly.
No, I think this person would have no desire to be there intellectually.
Question.
Go ahead.
My experience within the Missouri Synod, and I've been in that church body for 42-some years, is that, in my judgment, they would come down rather heavily in the fundamentalist scheme of things, as you put it on the board. And yet I think every time I've said that to somebody within the Missouri Synod who I think is there, always disowns that and says, yeah. No, that isn't where I am. We're approximately between where you are and where that is. Mm-hmm. Okay? We have to have a personal experience with Jesus Christ at some point along the way. The Holy Spirit has to fill us in some manner, probably through baptism initially, and the Missouri Synod doesn't dwell on the Holy Spirit nearly as much as they might. But they still, as a church body, tend to come down to that fundamentalist form. and therefore much less Lutheran, in my judgment, than some of the other Lutheran church bodies in the world. And they would say of you, I think, that you're a gospel reductionist or something of that nature. In other words, that the word of God is Jesus Christ and nothing else matters in the Bible, except that they would start, labeling you in that way. Therefore,
I'm a gospel reductionist
well.
Person.
Pardon?
I like gospel reductionist person.
But is that true? In your life, you see it the same way as I do.
Yeah.
What the Missouri Synod tends to be, and also where they think you are and where many other people are, is that this gospel reduction thing seems to trouble a lot of it. But somehow you're able to eliminate all the rest of the Bible and say, if it doesn't speak of Jesus Christ directly, it really isn't very important.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you're saying that much.
No, I don't know if you understand what is sometimes called as gospel reductionism. You know, it means that, if I can explain it right, a person who would say the only thing that's important is the relationship with Jesus Christ, and the whole rest of the Bible then is unimportant. Is that?
That's what I think is what you said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's my answer to that too, would be twofold. I guess I'd agree with you that I would see a lot of the Lutherans that take this position have been influenced more by the American religious scene. Than by what is, or maybe Lutheran Orthodoxy, rather than kind of the living, breathing spirit of the Reformation. The other thing, I think the whole Bible is extremely living and important and exciting to me. And I say that as kind of a confession rather than how I would define it. In a way, when Luther said the Bible is the manger of Christ, he was really saying that Christ just jumps at you out of Genesis. And for Luther, this was true. The Christ jumps out at you out of the Psalms. Luther saw the gospel and the whole Bible from cover to cover. And does anybody else want to comment on that? Oh, go ahead. Oh, yeah, in a way, are you asking the question, why then would I say the Bible is different than other religious books? Or are they all...
Or is there potential to see Christ in those?
Mm-hmm. Anybody want
to? I guess I just want to say, I grew up with the notion that God put everything he wanted us to know about him here. And then when the book was shut, that was it. And from ever after, that. And to me, the difficulty I had with that is it made it seem as if when that was written, then God was done. And that God was not living and intervening in our lives and continually working. Now, my faith says I have a living God. And mm-hmm. it's not in a book that was so many years ago. What I find is that as I've gotten to know maybe new people who somehow or another have experienced things different than I have, and I go back and I read, it comes out in a different way. I mean, it hits again, and that's how it kind of comes alive for me. But it comes often through people who have said something that then helped me to see it in a different way.
Yeah, good. Should I respond to this before we go on? The church, there's when we talk about the authority of Scripture, when we say Scripture, we're meaning a certain set of books called the canon. And the church made a decision that within the canon is Scripture, and outside of it is not Scripture. And this wasn't an easy decision that the church made, and in fact, it took a long time. The canon of the New Testament wasn't finally set in the Western Church until the 4th century. And the book that had the hardest time getting in was the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation didn't make it into the official canon until the 4th century in the Western Church and much later in the Eastern Church. But the church did decide that within this, I'm talking about New Testament, within this is the canon, without this is not the canon. That would be true of other books too, you know, outside of these lines is Shakespeare and great novels and great spiritual works too. Now why did the church say that this within these lines is authoritative? Now, or at least my answer would not be because God wrote these in a way that's inerrant, but rather if Jesus Christ is the living Word, the witness of those who were closest to Jesus in this life, his life, teaching, death, and resurrection, their writing has the most authority. And so the church made a decision, and we would say in faith, guided by the Holy Spirit, made a decision which books are written by those who authentically know the event of the living Word on this earth. And then they made decisions about what books didn't reflect. And if you read some of those books, you say, thank God for the early church that kicked these books out. You know, if you read some of them. You know, you just say, thank God that the church set a canon. C-A-N-O-N, same as a camera. Tim, did you?
I see what you've been saying, and I agree with a lot of it. I can see where the fundamentalists have, at least in certain cases, and I've known people who have, spent a lot of time deifying the Bible, and not nearly enough realizing the reality of Christ. And I can see where it's very important that Christ be the important essence of the Word of God. But it seems to me that the Bible is all we have as far as a grounding or a guidebook to how we live out that faith in Jesus. If all we have is Jesus was born, and he lived a life, and he told us some words, and then he died and then was resurrected. That's fine, and that could probably save us, just that little knowledge. But as we live a Christian life, or attempt to, we have to go by some sort of a standard. And unless either the Bible is the standards that God has given us, and it's been in some way inspired by him, whether completely or incompletely, and in some way protected by him through the ages, or it's strictly just words that people wrote down and has no blessing from God at all. So either we have to take it as just nice writings, or we take it in some way inspired by God, and to some extent. And it seems that it's very dangerous to, as the fundamentalists have, and to a certain extent, take out of their strict little set of laws and rules, and this is what we have to do. Or it's also very dangerous to take out anything that doesn't seem to fit with the proper scientific viewpoint. And it seems to me the question is whether we believe that God is, that he is absolute, he has absolute control over creation, and therefore over the scriptures as we know them, or he doesn't have or didn't choose to have. Either we have to follow, at least use the Bible as our basis instead of something else as our basis, or we might instead just throw it away. Mm-hmm. Because who are we to choose which is rational, which is irrational? Who are we to choose? How should I know?
Any response there and then Derek's?
And yet there are parts that we don't follow, like women no longer cover their head in church. And if you go and read the book of Deuteronomy, you really go through how many of those, you know, do we follow if we're going to take it as God's word that we must, you know, for our lives follow what the Bible says. I think you can find all kinds of things that, you know, we really no longer find within our society or within the need to follow those.
Yeah, so already you're raising a question, and if we can do this last minute, I will. You know, that there, we weight different parts of the Bible differently.
And
some people are very afraid of this because it sounds like, well, we're choosing what you keep and what you... Darius, I want to respond to that before we...
No, I was just going to say, it's not a question of waiting. It's back to what you were talking about, a Greek and a Hebrew mindset of what is truth. The Bible is truth. You know, Adam and Eve story is truth. Literal truth is another question, but truth we can proclaim. And if we don't proclaim that the Bible is truth, that's where we get into trouble. But there is all sorts of poetic truth, which is much more powerful truth than literal truth. And too often people get into literal truth and they deny the living word of the Bible in order to interact in our lives in a much more powerful way than any literal truth, any newspaper account of the crucifixion ever could. So that's what I want to say. Mm-hmm.
I keep thinking of, I get a little confused because I've heard a lot of different approaches, but I come back to some strong language in the Bible that says something about anyone who takes away or adds to what as the Bible is written. And sometimes I get the feeling that people are adding their own interpretation that goes beyond just an interpretation that seems like it broadens out or it gets to be an addition to the Bible or taking away from it.
I'd respond to that. You know, one, everyone enters the Bible with their kind of cultural understanding and their biases and their, you know, and the wonderful thing about faith is that God acts in spite of all of that. The other is that one verse is an interesting example. It's one of our jobs in approaching the Bible is to really know what that passage is saying, who wrote it, to whom, what was the context, what did it mean to the first readers. It's not till we've done all of that are we ready to say, how is it living word to us? You know, I'm talking about Bible study. There's also a time like in the Archbishop when the Bible, Christ just keeps crashing through. You know, and the verse, the one who takes away or adds to these, you know, that's an example. Very few of us ever look into the history of that. You know, that was written by John of Patmos, and that's in the book of Revelation. We're going to study that book next week. So we'll look at, you know, that's one thing I think we want to look at.
One quick question that probably can't be answered quickly, but apparently the early church did not see the need to write for a long period of time, that it was a communal experience and it was shared orally. What happened that caused people to suddenly say, we must now write? And what was the significance of that?
Yeah, that's a whole class. Yeah. I guess the quickie to answer that would be probably what... Well, this is another fiery word, heresies. You know, people that were starting to preach things that would deny the experience of Christ as the first apostles had known. Would you have a better way to say that, Dave?
Well, the world just didn't come to an end.
Yeah.
I mean, and generations, people were dying off, and you couldn't pass it on orally, and the only way it would last was to write about it. That's simple, but harder.
Make it fast.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, let's keep talking. Okay, yes. The bell rang. For Vespers. So. Sure, do. I don't know when. We'll try. Yes. If you want to continue it, just see me and we'll set a time.